So what series are we in right now? Basics. Yeah, back to the basics. The last time we talked about in regard to that, we talked about the Bible. We are continuing a little bit about the inspiration of the Bible, the nature of the Bible today. Let me begin by saying that a person does not have to see the inspiration of the Bible to come to the truth of Christianity. In other words, a person could not accept the Bible as the inerrant Word of God and still use the Bible in such a way as to come, be convinced that Christ actually did die for their sins, was buried, rose again. By looking at the evidence, then the natural thing that follows that is they see, oh, yeah, this is God's amazing Word. But you can help people to see, if they don't accept the Bible as the authoritative Word of God, you can help them still see the truth of the resurrection. And when they get to that point, then bring them along further. And that won't be a hard step at all. So I just wanted to mention that. When Paul was in Athens, he didn't say the same thing he'd said when he was in a synagogue there. When he was in a synagogue prior to that, he didn't say the same thing as he did in Athens there at the Areopagus. Because there, what Paul did was quote their own poets and began where they were. I saw an inscription here in your shrines that you have to the unknown God. I want to tell you about that God. And so then he begins from there, and then he talks about Christ and the resurrection of the dead. So that's something just to remember to help identify where people are. You could start by saying, do you believe there's a God? Not too many people deny that, because it's preposterous to do that. And yet, you say, well, there's intellectual people doing it. Yeah, there's intellectual people doing stupid things. And so you can take them and say, okay, most people, yeah, do you believe he's a God that loves you, that cares about you? Well, I'd like to believe that. Well, if that's the case, do you believe he'd want to communicate with us? And if he would, what would we do? If God decided to come to earth in human flesh, would he not have ability to do things in a miraculous way? Would it make sense that he did miracles? Absolutely. So you could take people along just logically and help them see some things. But one thing you can do if somebody says, I don't know, how do I know the Bible is true? One thing you can do is just talk about prophecies in the Bible that have been fulfilled. Their Bible is replete with them. And I want to pull a few out just for you this morning, and then we'll move on from there. But turn, you might want to turn with me, Hosea 3. If not, just listen. Hosea 3. Here's one of those prophecies. Hosea 3, verse 4. It says, for the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Now, let me explain just a few things in the last verse 4. And then we'll look at this, the heart of this incredible prophecy. In case you were wondering, an ephod was a priestly garment, one that a priest, the high priest, appears to have worn with a pocket in it or a pouch that held the Urim and the Thummim, which Israel had used to give them direction, what course of action they were to take. The teraphim in verse 4 is an idol. From the time of the Babylonian captivity, Israel as a people shunned idolatry. Prior to that, they didn't. But they were cured of idolatry as a nation. And so this is going to take place. What? After the children, they're going to exist without a king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar. So no longer will they have a king. No longer will they have a prince. They will not have sacrifices, and they won't have the priesthood. They will be without an ephod or a teraphim. They will not have idolatry either. And then it says the children of Israel shall return. Return where? Into the land. And seek the Lord their God and David their king. Now this was years after David had died. So he's talking about the greater David that was to come. Now this is incredible. That the nation of Israel could exist without king, without priests, without the sacrifices as a people. There's no way that you could, you would think a nation like that could continue. How could they continue? You know, even liberal scholarship that wants to late date things, they can't late date this past the Greek translation of it. And all this, the sacrifices were still going on in the first century. And they had their priesthood and all that until AD 70. And guess what's happened? For many days, this is a way, an expression used in the Old Testament, for a long period of time. And for a long period of time, they were did not have king or priest or sacrificial religious system. But they continued to exist as a people. And even to this day, we're in that category. Still, but they shall return. It's an amazing, amazing prophecy. And Israel, the people of Israel have been returning there for some long time. Now, turn over with me to Micah 4:10. Micah 4:10. It says, "Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in birth pangs. For now you shall go forth from the city, you shall dwell in the field, and to Babylon you shall go. There you shall be delivered. The Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies." Now this is amazing because this is an 8th century prophet prophesying about the Babylonian captivity. The giant on the scene at this time is not Babylon. The giant on the scene was Assyria. To predict that the defeat of Judah at the hands of the Babylonians at this time would be sort of like during the Cold War saying India was going to overtake the United States. You'd say, what? A third world country? Our enemy's the Soviet Union. And you just suddenly bring up this country, India, is going to come over and take over the United States. You say, that's crazy. But this is exactly what happened. Micah was right. 8th century prophet predicted that that would happen, and it did. You might want to look real quickly over Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49, verses 6 and 7. He says, as you're turning, I'll just start reading here. "Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors." Who? What nation? The nation of Israel. "To the servant of the rulers, kings shall see and arise. Princes shall worship, shall also worship because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you." So it's a prediction, a prophecy of the Messiah who's to come and be rejected by his people. But what's going to happen? Myriads of Gentiles will claim him as their light. And that's exactly what did happen and will continue to happen. How would you have expected this? You never would have expected it. The Messiah of Israel would come and Israel would reject him, but the Gentiles would see him as their light. Now that's an amazing thing. You can look in Daniel chapter 9. We won't take the time. It tell you right up to when the Messiah was to come and to be crucified, to be cut off. And what about all the numerous prophecies of the Messiah himself, messianic prophecies about Jesus Christ, such as the time of his birth, the place of his birth, that he would be from the tribe of Judah, that he would be rejected, as we just read, and the ordeal of the cross, he'd be struck, he'd be spat on, his hands and feet would be pierced, his bone yet would be unbroken. And many of the words that he said on the cross, again, as were prophetic, that he would be buried in a tomb of a rich man, and then the climax, that he would rise from the dead by his own forecast and by that of the Old Testament. How do you explain that? How do you explain those prophecies? Peter Stoner, who's a chairman of the Department of Mathematics and Astronomy at the Pasadena College, he took 8 prophecies of Christ. Just eight. Now, some have said there's as many as 300. Some have said 400 prophecies regarding the Christ, coming Messiah. But he just took 8. And then he tried to determine what are the odds that one person could fulfill these 8 different prophecies. What are the odds? He determined the chance would be 10 to the power of 17. Now, that means 1 followed by 17 zeros. Just so you understand, 10 followed 10 to the 9th power is a billion. 10 to the 12th power is a trillion. He says 10 to the 17th power. So you add 5 more zeros on top of that. And here's how he illustrated it. He said, let us try to visualize this chance. He says, if you mark 1 of 10 tickets and place all the 10 tickets in a hat and thoroughly stir them and then ask a blindfolded man to draw one, his chances of getting the right ticket is, 1 in 10, right? He says, suppose we take 10 to the 17th power of silver dollars and lay them face on the face of Texas. He says, they will cover the state 2 feet deep. Now mark one of those silver dollars and stir the whole mass thoroughly all over the state. Now, I'm one to be slow to believe people's numbers. I thought, I'll just do a quick check on something and not to be able to really identify that. But I did find on a website, not silver dollars, but I found one talking about dollar bills. And it said that if you had $100 trillion bills, you would cover the state of Texas and California put together. Well, what the figure he's talking about is 1,000 times more than that. So then it started coming into focus for me to thinking, okay, I know dollar bills are smaller than silver dollars, but that started making it very like he's not exaggerating his point here. He goes on to say, blindfold a man after you've spread all of these coins out of the state of Texas, blindfold the man and tell him that he can travel as far as he wishes. But he must pick up 1 silver dollar and say, this is the right one. What chances would he have to get the right one? Just the same chance that the prophets would have had of writing these 8 prophecies and having them all come true in any one man, from their day to the present time, provided they wrote using their own wisdom. It was in Science Speaks. Rather interesting. And we just talked about just very little about prophecy there. When you talk about the miracles, we haven't said a word about the miracles Christ performed that his opponents did not deny. And in fact, let me just quote to you. Around AD 95, Rabbi Eleazar ben Hyrcanus of Lydda speaks of Jesus' magic arts. So they admitted that miracles were done, but they just decided to call it magic. The Sanhedrin 43a says, Jesus practiced magic and led Israel astray. So they just said, okay, we can't deny that these things were done. We'll just call it magic. And what about all those eyewitnesses that were still around when the New Testament was written and it was being distributed? There's no way you can deny that. There's just no way. And these people still alive at that time, so many of them, of these witnesses. And how about the one who rose from the dead, who said he would have the Holy Spirit come and bring to remembrance to those people of his followers, the disciples, and he would bring to remembrance the things that he told them. And he said to them, he who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. Who said that? The one who rose from the dead. The one who was going to rise from the dead. And he did. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. Now this is their testimony. How could this movement spread like wildfires in California if it weren't true? If there wasn't validity to what was being said? How could it? These people, they were living in that time, they could easily say, that didn't happen. So we've got plenty to talk about when we talk about the inspiration. We could go on and on. I don't want to right now. I want to move into about the nature of the inspiration of Scripture itself and about what Scripture, how we are to address Scripture and how we are to see it. So turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. It says, all Scripture is breathed out by God. Now, your version could say is given by inspiration of God. But the wording here is literally breathed out by God. And beneficial for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, for instruction in what is right, in order that the man of God, and the word for man there is anthropos, which means humankind, so the man or woman of God may be fully qualified, equipped for every good work. Now, since our word inspiration encompasses quite a vast range of meaning, I think it's good that we kind of understand this a little bit better. The word, again, inspiration, that's an inspirational writing. It inspires me. Well, that's not what we're talking about here. It means that God breathed it out. And what is the result of that? What would you think that this passage is teaching? That it's breathed out by God. Well, then it is God's word, and by nature then is not a word that has errors in it. Now, God's word records errors of that men have said and errors of what men have done, but itself does not teach error. So turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1, and we got a little further insight into this. 2 Peter chapter 1. Look in verse 16. It says, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Peter says, we were there. We saw it. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And we heard this voice, which came from heaven, when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed. In other words, we witnessed it. We saw what it was. It was confirmed, which you do well to heed as light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now, I think that that translation is unfortunate. And I don't know how your translation reads there in verse 20. But translators have differed on this and how to deal with this passage. I think the NET has it right, because they follow the context and what the context is teaching. Here's how it reads. Above all, you do well if you recognize this. No prophecy of Scripture ever comes about by the prophet's own imagination. And I think the next verse makes this clear. For prophecy never came by the will of man. So he's talking about how it came, not how you interpret it, but how it came. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but the holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So God, and the word moved means carried along. So that God carried these people along in their writing of Scripture. And what does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean dictation necessarily. There are places where it does, and we'll talk about that for a minute. But just for a moment, I think the best way to describe it is to think in terms that God used persons and personalities much the same way a conductor conducts a symphony. And he calls for the horns at this time. And other times he'll call for the stringed instruments. And then he'll call for a uniting of these different ones at the same time. And this is what God did when he had Peter write that, and he had Paul write something else, and he had Moses write something. And we've got this compilation of this amazing book that has stood the test of time. Now, so what is the nature of this book? Well, I'm going to quote to you. I don't remember if I have all these up here. No, I don't. So let me just back up. Let me just quote to you a few of them. Matthew 2:17. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying. Now, who spoke? Jeremiah the prophet. So it was something that man said, right? Jeremiah the prophet, a man, said these things. In Romans 10:20. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found in those who did not seek me. So who spoke? Isaiah. John 12:38, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled. Whose word was it? It was Isaiah's. But I thought you said we're talking about God's word here. And Romans 10:5, Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. Well, in Galatians 3:8, it says, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand. The scriptures. Before it said these men did. Now these passages are talking about the scripture said it. In Romans 9:17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up. The scripture says. So we have men saying it, and we have scripture saying it. But what about Galatians 3:8? Again, that's the scriptures there. Let me Hebrews 3:7. Hebrews 3:7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, he's quoting the Old Testament today, if you will hear his voice. Who's speaking now? Is it David or is it the Holy Spirit? Well, it says the Holy Spirit. In Hebrews 10:15-17 says, but the Holy Spirit also witnessed to us. For after he had said before, this is the covenant I will make with them. The Holy Spirit is. How do you explain this? David says, the Holy Spirit says, the Scripture says, Isaiah says, the Holy Spirit says. How do you get this? Well, listen to this combination here. Mark 12:36. For David said, by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord. So who's speaking? David speaks, but how is he speaking? He's speaking by the Holy Spirit. And then Matthew 22:43. He said to them, how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? So they spoke, David spoke, but who spoke? He spoke by the Holy Spirit. Acts 28:25. So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah. So it was the Holy Spirit speaking through Isaiah. But in saying that, like I said, we shouldn't think that it was always done by just strictly dictation. Sometimes it was. Isaiah 59:21, as for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them, my spirit who is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. Who was speaking? God put his words in their mouth. Jeremiah 26:2, thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and tell all the cities in Judah to come to worship in the house of the Lord's house. Speak all the words that I have commanded you to tell them. Do not leave out a word. That's dictation. You say exactly what I told you to say and don't leave out a word. Ten Commandments, that was dictation. He didn't say, Moses, summarize these words in your own language and give it to the people as a few suggestions. No, these were the Ten Commandments. And it says in Exodus 24:4, and Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. So he wrote all the words of the Lord. But mostly the Bible, the Lord is delivering his message through personalities, through and through man's language, when they're directly quoting him, when he is speaking, he's still using man's language to convey what he wants to convey. And there are circumstances to the writings of the inspired letters. There could have been false teaching that Paul was combating, or Peter could have been concerned about what was going on at the particular place and time. These were circumstances that inspired or promoted in the people's minds, the writers, of why they should write. These are the occasions for them writing these letters. So you have a human element into this. It's not error, but you got a human element. How about with the Word? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Was he 50% man and 50% God? No. He was 100% man and 100% God. But his manhood, he was man without sin. And just as we have the man side or the human side of the Bible, it's without error. It doesn't teach error. Let me just give you an example. Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that he knows a person who was caught up to the third heaven. And then he says, whether that person was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. But the Holy Spirit knew, didn't he? Didn't the Holy Spirit know? Why didn't the Holy Spirit just tell him? Because he didn't want to. He didn't want to tell him. There was no reason to give that information, and he didn't want it to be given. So that's the human side of that. Much of the Psalms, when you read in the Psalms, it records how David is feeling about things. It doesn't necessarily mean that everything he said or how he felt about everything was always a good thing. But you're entering into the feeling of what David is saying and the emotions he's going through. And so we need to understand that. It's God's word for us so that we could understand how men get into this situation and what's the answer to that. And how should we deal with it? So mostly what we don't have is dictation in the Bible. If we had dictation in the Bible, then the Greek of Luke would be the same as the Greek of John, and that would be the same as the Greek of Hebrews, and it would be the same as the Greek of Paul, but they're different. The style's different. Very different. When you learn New Testament Greek, Koine Greek. You learn that after a person gets through like first year of the introductory grammar, the first place he goes in the Bible is 1 John. Because like the book of John, it's very similar. It's very simple Greek. And I remember the first time I read through the book of John in Greek, and I was just hit by how profound it was. Like I'd never had before in reading through John. I was so taken aback. I'm thinking, this is so deep. This is way beyond me. Just way beyond. But the Greek itself was really simple. In Hebrews, it's the most literary of the Greek writings in the New Testament. The book of Luke and Acts kind of fit a little bit in that category as well. But God was using these people and their personalities and using the language that they had. And again, like the conductor calling the right instrument at the right time to give the right message. This is important to understand that God did that. When Andrew was just 2 years old, he was playing with his mom, and she was very pregnant. And so I said, well, be nice to mommy because she's got a baby in her tummy. Well, it really wasn't in her tummy. But that's where it showed, right? It shows in that area. So I used that terminology. You know, I didn't go into the scientific or the medical terms. I could have. I'm not saying it'd been wrong, but that's how I described it. So later on, I guess, I was trying to see if she's in here, but I at one point felt like I needed to say something in a little bit of a harsh way because it was justified. No, I'm sure it wasn't. She is in here. I'm sure it wasn't justified, but I said something rather gruff to her, and suddenly this little voice says, Daddy, are you being nice to mommy? I'd thought about that many times. Of course, that was cutting. You know, that was, whoa. That was hard to take. Yes, son, because this was justified. No, I didn't. I just left it like that. I mean, I thought about that many times, that he didn't have to suddenly change the tone of his voice and change his vocabulary and say things in a very erudite way for me to get the message from God. You know what I'm saying? I'm not saying he was not speaking prophetically. He was not speaking by inspiration. But if you get the point, he could use the language of a 2-year-old and not change any of it, and the message comes to me the same way. And the point is, in the Bible, you've got different ways of expressing. You got one time that in Ephesians where Paul writes a sentence, like the longest sentence ever. It is one long sentence, but full of such wonderful understanding. It doesn't change anything that is written in a long sentence. Not at all. It's just full of such wonderful truth that is so deep and so profound. But this is what God did. He used the language of men and expressed it, his truth, through the languages of men. That would include analogy and metaphor. And as the language of men, you need to understand grammar. You need to understand words. That is all a part of it. And God used words that we could understand. You ever see a field covered with blue, upright flowers and say, look at those striking lupinus texanus or texanese, because there'd be more than one. Did you ever do that? I don't think anybody here did that. No, you probably said, look at those beautiful blue bonnets. Because that's the language we understand. Botanists came up with these other words just so to help them identify and to study and to classify. But that's not the language that we would normally use. And God used the language of the people of that day and time. And I think this is important to understand when we are studying the scriptures, that the Bible has human writers and they use their background. They check sources. You look at it. The Holy Spirit wouldn't need sources, would he? Of course not. But you read about the Gospel of Luke and how he's checking with the sources and others through the Bible. No problem there. So you need to understand the Bible like you'd understand other literature. Its vocabulary, its grammar, its history, its historical setting, its literary context, the use of idioms, hyperbole, analogy, metaphor, and all kinds of literary devices. This is the way we have to approach the Bible. And we have to study it so we can understand it. And if you find yourself in a lazy mood and haven't spent a lot of time in the Bible, and then suddenly you're wondering, you find yourself in a fork in the road and you say, which way should I go? And what do? You start doing this, flipping through, and you hope with the inspired finger approach, you'll land on the right verse to tell you what to do. The Bible wasn't written like that. That's not the way. God can overrule. I'm sure there's somebody who could tell me a story that they were looking and suddenly their eye went, okay, that God does that. I mean, God can do whatever he wants to do. But that's not how he's given us to study the Bible. And our neglect of it makes a huge difference in our following him. And so it's so very important that we study it in its context and take time to understand it. We mentioned this, I think, last time, or I can't remember for sure, but you know, the verse, it says, the Lord referred to it in John, the scriptures cannot be broken. What does that mean? That means we still have to take all of Scripture. There are people who say, you know, I really enjoy the New Testament. That Old Testament, man, that's not the same. Okay, so you're telling me you're accepting the New Testament, but you're not accepting the Old. Some people say, the words in red. I got one of those red letter editions. Man, that's what I stay on, is that red letter edition. I just look for those words in red. What happens when you get to those words in red and he's quoting the Old Testament and it says, the God says, or the Scripture says, or it was fulfilled? What do you do there? If you take the words of Christ, you got to take the words of the Old Testament because he endorsed them. He endorsed the words of the Old Testament. He would say things I don't think this is going to be the right one. Yeah. Okay. He says in Matthew 4:4, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. What's he talking about? The Old Testament. So how can you take him and not take what he says? He says, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And they are those who testify of me. The book of Christ quotes the book of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Psalms, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Hosea, Jonah, Micah, Zechariah, Malachi. And I can understand, you can quote people and not believe that they're inspired, but he uses the words that God said in so many of those cases, and he's doing it authoritatively. He told the Jews they had the scriptures. So he's not denying the Old Testament. You cannot have Christ and deny the Old Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John all contain quotes from the Old Testament. Paul quotes the Old Testament. The book of Hebrews deals extensively with the Old Testament. James quotes the Old Testament. Peter quotes it. The short little book of Jude refers to numerous things in the Old Testament. 1 John, there's a reference to Cain and Abel. So you can't just say, I'll take this one and not take that one. We already talked about Christ referring to it as Scripture, and as also as the commandment of God and the Word of God. Paul refers to the Old Testament as Scripture and quotes Luke. Catch this. Paul quotes Luke as Scripture. And Peter refers to Paul. He refers to the Old Testament as Scripture, or it is written. And he refers to Paul's letters as Scripture in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 and 16. So the Scripture can't be broken. You can't just take part and not take the other. And you can't take Peter's writings and you say, I like Peter's writing, I believe in that, but I don't believe in Paul. Well, Peter already told in his writings that what Paul wrote was Scripture. You can't say, I like Paul's writing, but I can't really believe that Old Testament stuff. Paul refers to the Old Testament as Scripture, and also Luke's gospel as well. So it all holds together. The Scriptures cannot be broken. And we could look at a lot of others. What did Christ say about the Scriptures? Well, he says, for assuredly I say to you, this is Matthew 5:18. Till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. What is a jot? So he says a jot's not going to pass away. What's a jot? Well, actually, it's the Greek word iota. And we say a lot of times iota. And you know when we say it, we talk about something that's small, don't we? There's not one iota of truth to that. So we're talking about something that's very small. Why? Well, in Greek, the iota is the smallest letter of the Greek alphabet. So you can see the Greek alphabet here, and if you get to the iota, it's the very smallest. I mean, it's about the same height, of course, obviously. But when you see it in words, like the word for paradise, and this would be in the dative meaning two paradise or four paradise or however it would be, depending on the context. And above the, you see the iota? You see right there, the iota? Let me get back. You see with the accent mark by it, it's not a dot. Do you see it? There you have the what looks like an E and then what looks like an I. You see those two? Okay, that is the iota. And you could see that it's not a very big one, but that's not the only iota in there. Do you see the other one? It's underneath what looks like a W. That's an iota. See how small that is? So you'd say, okay, that's pretty small. Not one iota will pass from the law until all is fulfilled. Now, you got to remember one other thing. The Old Testament wasn't written in Greek. It was written in Hebrew. What is the equivalent to the iota in Hebrew? It's the yod. So like instead of Yeshua, you'd have Iesus. You know, we'd have the I instead of the Y. You could say it like that. Okay? So what's the yod? It's the smallest. Now you see the word down there? It's actually the word Elohim for God. And if you see down there, the very smallest letter there is the yod. So Christ is saying, not even the smallest letter will pass till all is fulfilled. I'd say that's an endorsement of the Old Testament, wouldn't you? All right. Why did it turn out like that? Oh. I don't know that you can. I don't think you can. I don't think the Hebrew's in there. So that's okay. We'll go back. I'll just explain it. And I'm going to test your vision. Okay, so do you see those two letters there? Let's see, do I have a little, have something to point on this? What? What was that? Okay. Do you see? This is a resh down here. Can everybody see it? I'll use this guitar as a pointer. No, I won't, Luke. The button will do it? Oh, perfect. Hey, we're in the 21st century now. Okay. Do you see the resh right here? Everybody see that? Okay, does that look a lot like this? That's a Dalit. Look at the difference. Do you see the difference between the two? Okay, right there. Do you see it? That's a tittle. That difference is just the tittle. Not one yod, not the smallest letter, or one even little part that would distinguish it from another part to make it another letter. Do we have tittles in English that we could help with this? How about, that's the letter F and the letter O, right? Let's add a tittle to the F and what would we get? Ah, yeah. Didn't go up quite enough, did it? Missed it by a tittle. What tittle would we add to the O and what would it become? Yeah, there's your tittle. Now, if that's not an endorsement of the Old Testament, I don't know what is. There's not one jot or one yod or one tittle that will pass from the law until all is fulfilled. It's God's word. It's scripture. And it can't be broken. It belongs together. When Paul was writing to the churches, he not only does he quote Luke as being part of it, not only does Peter quote or refer to Paul in his letters that were scripture, but Paul, when it's close to the letters to the Colossians, says that be sure that when you've well, I'll just read it to you. Now, when this letter is read among you, see that it is also read in the church of Laodicea, of the Laodiceans, that you may that you likewise read the letter from Laodicea. So, in other words, you're to pass these letters around. They were authoritative. And he also says, if anyone thinks he's himself a prophet or spiritual, let him know the things I write to you are the commandment of the Lord. I think it's pretty clear. And then another time he talks about the words of the Lord Jesus, and it's the words he's writing. So this makes it abundantly clear that that it all fits together and it's all there without error. The inerrancy of the scripture is in spite of what liberals and neo-Orthodox people want to proclaim, is the teaching of scripture itself. And this is so important. What does that do for us? Well, we talked about how it means we study the Bible, how we're supposed to look into it and really study it. Don't just sit there and treat it like a horoscope out of a newspaper where you're trying to see what you're supposed to do today. I hope you don't do that with horoscopes, first of all. But don't treat the Bible that way. Treat the Bible the way that you're studying regularly and it's causing you to get closer to Him. And the closer you are to Him in your walk, your path is a lot clearer. That's the way it is. That's the way it works. Paul writes in Romans 4, 23 and 24, now it is written, it was written, talking about some events in the Old Testament, that it was, and in that case is talking about Abraham, that was credited to him for not for him only, but also for us to whom it shall be credited, to those who believe in Him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. In other words, the Old Testament was written for our learning too, not just the new. Romans 15:4, for whatever was written in former times was written for our instruction, so that we through patience and through encouragement of the scriptures may have hope. And then Paul talks about Israel's failure, significance failures. And he says in 1 Corinthians 10:11, now these things happened to them as examples and were written down for our warning, on whom the ends of the age have come. We neglect this Bible to our own peril. We must be in it. It's a treasure that God has given to us. Again, let me finish reading this. All Scripture is breathed out by God and beneficial for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, for instruction in what is right, that the person of God may be fully qualified, equipped for every good work. This is a book we've got. It holds together. What do they say in the Revolutionary War times? He said, we're going to have to all hang together or we're going to all hang separately. This book holds together and it will and cannot be broken. It cannot be broken. So it's an amazing book. When's the last time you thanked the Lord for it? Have you ever thanked the Lord for it? Is it more than just for presidents to be sworn in by? Have you ever sat there and thought, wow, isn't this amazing? Have you ever thought about the possibilities? We're talking about 8 miracles. And if he were, I don't know what the probability of all that. He determined that was the probability. Others have done the same thing. I don't know, but we do know it's crazy to think that all this stuff could have just happened. You know, what's the probability that one person could fulfill all these 8 prophecies, especially about where he's born, where he dies, he's going to rise again? Huh? You know, what are the probabilities of that? It's crazy. It's just crazy. So you're thinking, you're walking through the state of Texas and you're going to pick up one silver dollar and say, that's the right one? You know, what's the probability? It's an amazing book. It really is. Spend more time in it. That's all I say to you. Spend more time in it. Next time we're going to take up a little bit different angle on some different things, not on the Bible as such, but it's in the Bible. So let's stand. I don't think we could say that the Bible itself teaches us that everything's on the same plane. There are truths in the Bible that are in different planes than other truths. Some truths are absolutely essential that you cannot live without. Some truths in the Scriptures will help your walk, but it doesn't mean they're on the same level as Christ dying for your sins. You can't get any more high level of Scripture than the Scriptures that talk about how God wants to have a relationship with us through sending His Son to die on the cross for our sins. What better truth can you have? The genealogies have rich material, but this is even beyond that. And the genealogies of Christ, you know, wonderful material there. But how do you get any more wonderful than the fact that God loved me? And He gave Himself for me. If you haven't come to that place in your life where you know that God does love you, I've got good news. He does. And eternal life is yours just for the receiving of it. But you got to recognize that you need it, that you're a sinner. You can't get to heaven. No way. There's barred doors there because of your sin. But Christ opened those doors through His sacrifice for us. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word that's living, and we just ask that You will help us to really treasure it, as we should. Help us to spend more time in it. Help us to meditate on it. Help us to really memorize it and to want to obey it. Help us to study it in a way that we get closer to You and just appreciate You more and more for all You've done for us. We love You and thank You for Your wonderful love for us in Your amazing grace. Pray it in Christ's name. Amen.